Let me just say that when Paul is addressing this important issue of how does a believer interact with human government, and it's a fascinating subject. Paul's writing to the Church of Rome about this, and what you have to understand is that there's a real volatile situation going on in Rome. Some years earlier, Claudius, who was the emperor, threw all of the Jews out of Rome. He made them all leave. They all had to leave their businesses, everything. He just threw them all out. He threw them all out according to the Roman writing. He threw them all out because of an issue with a Jewish fella named Crestus, which is Latin for Christ. So the Jews in Rome really resented this because they got deported from Rome because of Christianity. It wasn't called that then, but because of Christians. And so then the next emperor allowed them to come back into Rome. And so there's an awful lot of tension going on in this particular way. Now, what I want to do is I want to start out by showing how universal this is. And I want to start not in Romans, but I want to go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 15. Matthew 22, 15. And what I want to show you is that the enemies of Jesus wanted to use this particular tension in order to trick Jesus. Often when you see the scribes and Pharisees confronting Jesus, what they like to do is they like to give him a question that has one of two answers, but both answers are wrong. And that's what they like to do. And then inevitably, he always comes out on top with them. They think they'd learn their lesson over the long haul, but they don't. And this is one of those cases, and we know this is one of those cases because it says so in Scripture. So it's not that I've just said that on my own. It says in verse 15, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, and by the way, this will always show you something. There's one thing wonderful about the importance of who Jesus Christ is. The enemies of Christ make very strange bedfellows. Everybody who's not a believer hates them. It doesn't really matter. Atheists hate them. Agnostics hate them. You see, secular humanism hates them. Muslims hate them. You see, Hindus hate them. It doesn't matter. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. Okay? They hated them. But now they're going to be together because they both hate Christ. So you see this often with Jesus Christ. He has this way of pulling his enemies together. And so they bring the Herodians in, and they say to him, Rabbi, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial in any way. That's called blowing smoke, all right? That's all they're doing. They're just trying to appeal to him, thinking, you know, he'll think we're just buttering him up, you know, because we want the answer. He sees right through that. So anyway, it says, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, their view is this is going to be perfect for us. The Jews hate the Romans. They hate being occupied by Rome. They hate paying taxes to Rome. It's a very unpopular thing to do. The Roman taxes were relatively high in most of the provinces, but what made them extraordinarily high were the tax gatherers, which we talked about before, and how they would inflate everything to take money for themselves. So they knew that if Jesus says, yes, it's fine to do that, he would lose a lot of traction with Jewish believers. All the Jews would say, what kind of man? Look, the Jews had a pretty good argument. This is our land. God gave us this land. This belongs to us. Why would some pagan Gentile who's in Rome, why would we pay him any taxes? And understand here, there's a big political problem in Judah at the time of Christ. Many, many Jews were zealots. In other words, open rebels against Rome. Thousands of them were crucified. Barabbas is one of them. You see, who was waiting to be crucified. The whole idea is there were, they said, look, if he says that, we got him. And if he says, no, don't pay Caesar anything, we got him. Because we'll go to the Roman authorities and say, this guy's teaching you don't pay taxes to Rome. You see, so they really felt they had him right in the middle of a situation like that. So Jesus says, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, one day's wage. And it said, and he said to them, whose likeness, he said, an inscription is this? Kind of interesting. They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So curses foiled again. You know, it's that kind of scenario for them. Jesus handles it brilliantly. But he really, in a truest sense here, has a tremendously clear way of handling, in a sense, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. See, that's what we're going to look at now. Let's go to Romans 13. Ever since the fall, you have the kingdom of man. In other words, God, and we'll see this in a moment, God installs human government. Human government is necessary to govern human beings. If there's no human government, and you know human beings for what they are, you have what is called utter chaos or anarchy. That's just human beings. So, now remember, it's because of the fall. Had they, Adam and Eve never fell, they would have just simply walked with God and there wouldn't have been any issue for this. But once sin enters the world, God installs human government as a responsibility. Now, the problem with human government is the first word. All right, it's human government. So if you look at all of the human government throughout all the history of man, I think you'd come to the same conclusion. It stinks. I mean, human government just stinks. It's just terrible. And it's been terrible, but still necessary. Even in Israel, human government was an utter failure. Even, and that's why, remember, they wanted a king, and God said, you don't want a king. Oh, no, we want a king. We don't want you to be king. We want one we can see and touch, and they started. Well, after Solomon, they split 10 northern tribes, Israel, 2 southern tribes, Judah. Every king in Israel after Solomon was evil. Every king was evil. In Judah, many of the kings were righteous, and some were evil. But in the northern tribes, they were all terrible. If you think about it, when was the worst time in Israel? I'm going to show you a little bit about human government. The worst time in Israel, you remember what it said, that the time of the judges. And why was that such a terrible time? Because it said everybody did what was right. What's the rest of it? In their own eyes. And it was utter chaos. You see, and human beings kind of know this. Have you ever noticed when one government falls or one government is toppled, another government immediately replaces it? There's not a lot of time where there's just no government at all. I mean, you could say, in a way, why do we call it the Wild Wild West? You know, I mean, in a sense, well, there wasn't enough law and order in the Wild Wild West, so everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So that's sort of the background of how this all plays out. So when he comes to 13, 1 and 2, what he says is, once a believer is all in on God, every relationship that the believer has should change. In 12, 1 and 2, my relationship with God changes. I present myself a living sacrifice to God. I basically say anything, anywhere, you see, anytime, at any cost, I'll do for you. You decide. It's your agenda now in my life, not mine. I'll present myself to you a living sacrifice. Then you see in verses 3 through 16, how do we relate to one another? And we relate to one another through all of our service and spiritual gifts. We are to consider one another as more important than ourselves. And there are all those different one another's in the New Testament. We love one another, we forgive one another, we encourage one another, we exhort one another, we admonish one another, all these one another's. And he said, yeah, that's how you relate now to the body of Christ. And then he picks it up and he says in verses 17 to 21, how is it that we relate to the unbeliever and even to our enemies? And this becomes difficult for us. And he says, you love them. You pray for them. You see, that's what you do. This is the believer's profile who's all in. You just do this. So now he turns it to human government. How do we react to human government? And that's where he picks it up here. And he says this. He says, let every person, so does that include you? Right? Every person. He said, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. Wow. That word subjection is a very common word. The word is hupotasso. And it's a really common word in the Greek, and it's used by Paul a lot. Humantasso means to line yourself up under, or to put yourself under in rank. It's a military view, too. You put yourself up under in rank. When he talks to the Ephesians, for instance, he talks about when a person is filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. He says, you know how you'll know they're doing that? The wives will subject themselves to their husbands. The husbands to their wives. The children to the parents to the children. The slaves to the master and the masters to the children. Now, the roles are different, but all of them consider the others as more important than themselves. This is radical. You see, this is really radical. We don't like that. We can see wives being in subjection, children being in subjection, and slaves, because that's the way it is. And the rest of us are bosses. You see, but Jesus said, no, it's not the way this works. If you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to lead, you have to serve. See, it's a diametrically opposed system. So he says, you need to be in subjection to human government. Are there any times when we shouldn't be in subjection to human government? Yes. There are three different areas by which they all relate to each other. If human government requires that we disobey God or Scripture, then we will not be in subjection. Okay, this goes back to Acts 4 and 5. You have Peter and John, and they're preaching, and they say, look, we'll let you go, but now no more preaching, no more claiming anything about Christ. And the whole discussion is, look, I'm sorry, guys, we're going to do it anyway. We must obey God rather than man. You see, so in that sense, no, I won't do that. I won't disobey God just to obey you. Now, what you'll see through the history of the church and what the Bible seems to imply, but if I do that with human government, then I'm willing to let that human government do with me what they want. You see, I'm willing to do that. The second one would be, and it's related, is that the human government can't make me do anything that's immoral. They can't. And by the way, let's take something that's the law of our land, abortion. All right, it's the law of the land. If people want to have abortions, they can have abortions, right? Since 1973, we've had a little bit more than 55 million babies aborted in America. All right, there's abortion as afoot. But that's a little bit different than what happens if the government now says, as the Chinese government said, you must abort the babies by law. You can only have one child. If you have two, you must abort the babies. The Christian response to that is no, we won't. Now, you can do with us what you want, but no. We're not going to murder the baby because you told us to. You see, the government cannot make you, you see, become immoral. The third one's a little trickier. We don't have to necessarily obey the government as a matter of conscience. Let me use an example of your conscience. Should a Christian serve in the military? Yes? Yes? Any Christians that don't? And they're in sin? It's a hard issue, isn't it? Now, do you mean that in a general sense, or do you mean that particularly in our sense? Now, you want to say, what do you mean by that? Okay. Do you think if you were a Christian and World War II breaks out, that you would enlist in the military to fight against the Japanese and Germans? I think most of us say what? Yes. Okay. But is that particular? Okay, now let's just change it. You're not a Christian in America. You're a Christian in Germany. Now, should you serve in Hitler and kill people in Hitler's name? Should you do that? A little tougher now. Oh, wait a minute. Now it's different. Well, no, I just ask. You see, it's a matter of your conscience. People like Quakers and Mennonites and Amish have always been conscientious objectors. You see, from that point of view, they've always believed that. It's a matter of their conscience. It's a difficult issue, you know, from that point of view. So there are places in which it's not a blind obedience. I'm not in subjection to do anything to government. I'm in a subjection. But the idea is I will not violate God's clear commands. I will not become immoral for the government. And I will not go against my conscience in issues like that. Okay. Now, he says we are to be in subjection. And I wanted to give you a little bit of background as to why. I want you to hold your place here and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 11. What's Peter's appeal here? Peter says, beloved, that's us. He said, I urge you. And then what's it say? As what? Aliens and strangers. That's us. We are aliens and strangers. Why? Our citizenship's where? Yeah, our citizenship's in heaven. We're alien. We're pilgrims, the Bible says. We're just passing through. So he says, look, I urge you as aliens and strangers. You see, that's the basis on which I urge you. You see, from a sense of primary function or your real identity, do you identify yourself first as a Christian or first as an American? Are you an American Christian or are you a Christian who is American? You see, that makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? I mean, that's a very important thing. There are Christians all over the world. He said, I urge you, he said, as strangers and aliens, to abstain from fleshly lust. I want you to live differently, Peter says. Now, I love this. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. You need to live differently than wherever you find yourself, you need to live differently than that culture is. You need to keep your behavior excellent. The early church was great at this. Now, he then says in verse 13, submit yourselves, now don't miss this, for the Lord's sake. That's the basis. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evil doers and to the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. Now understand, Peter's writing at the time of Nero. Okay, this is an insane dictator who killed Christians by the thousands, who hated Christianity, saw it as a rival because he believed he was God himself. You see, and that's what Peter's saying. Look, you submit yourself to every one of them. Now, Peter adds what the ideal is here. See, the ideal is on a human institution. He said, it's there for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. That's from God's point of view. And mostly, or normally, that works on a lot of occasions. But does it work on all occasions? No. You do right in certain cultures and the government will kill you. I mean, the government's not always going to do right, see, at all. Now, one of the issues that you and I face as we go back to Romans 13 is this issue. We interpret these verses on the basis of something that the Bible knows nothing about, but we know a lot about. We look at these verses and struggle. One of the reasons we struggle so much with these verses is we live in a democracy. You see, there's none of that in the Bible. None of it. There's been mostly none of that in the whole world for most of the history of man. There's none of that. That's just something you and I live in. We live in a democracy. You see, and that really that's had a negative effect, I believe, on us as we relate to our government, just simply because of our own involvement, which is an unusual thing. I mean, in the ancient world, the only democratic system that we had at all were the Greek city-states. You know, the Greeks were famous for that. But remember, even the city-states of Greek, like Sparta, had their kings. So don't think for a moment that it was all just a basis of everybody. And by the way, how did that experiment work? Not very well. Once the Greek city-states vanished, when did democracy come back? Almost 1,700 years. No, monarchies. Everywhere there's monarchies. All through Europe, monarchies. You know. Now, what made democracy possible? Christianity. Christianity made democracy possible because of the values of the Christian faith. See, the idea is that, and I've even had people in our church, well, it says right in the Bible that all of us have inalienable rights. And they quote, and I said, well, it may be implied, but you're not quoting the Bible. You're quoting American documents. That's not the Bible. You know, oh, yeah, I guess not. You know, it's that kind of thing. But the point of it is, the way Christians viewed the world had enormous impact, and it stated democracies. Christianity ended slavery. It took a long time. And I'm not saying Christians weren't guilty, because they were. A lot of places in the South, plantation owners were Christian and owned slaves. You see, it wasn't like, no, all the Christians were against it, but Christianity was the big Wilberforce, guys like that in England. There's a lot going on because of Christianity. So Christianity made democracy possible. Now, as Americans, and you've seen how good we've been at this, we almost believe that democracy is a God-given, you see, it's right out of the Bible, and it's God-given for all people. And so we like to export democracy. And we tell other countries, you won't be fine until you become what? Democratic. Let me ask you, be honest, how's that working? Some countries don't even want to be democratic. But we say, no, democracy, that's what everybody would want. But it's hard to export democracy. And it's really hard to export democracy where you don't have a Judeo-Christian ethic. See, that's a very different kind of thing. So it's been difficult. But understand, even the influence in India and places like that's the influence of the British. And the influence on the British was the Christians in Britain. So democracy has a lot of ties to Christianity. But you don't find it in the Bible in any form. It's just not. The rule of the masses is never what you see in the Bible. And in fact, when God finally, since the Garden of Eden, decides to set up a perfect government, which he will in the Messianic reign or the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Is it a democracy? No voting polls? Nothing. It is clearly a benevolent dictatorship. Clearly. And by the way, how do people like it? They hate it. People hate it. When Satan is loose at the end of 1,000 years, he sets up a rebellion, and the book of Revelation says his enemies are as many as the sands of the seashore, and they join with Satan. They hate Christ. Now remember, he creates a perfect environment. He gives them perfect justice. Men hate that. We hate that. You see, it's an interesting, human government is tied to human failing. I mean, there's just no other way to do it. And so this idea, and see, that's one of the problems we get into. In a democracy, we often think the solution for man in our country is a political solution. That if we get the politics right, the country becomes great. You can't legislate righteousness. And you don't change the culture by changing institutions only. Christianity is different. Christianity says you change the culture individually by making better people. That's a different. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are two different kingdoms. The kingdom of man deals with external man. The kingdom of God deals with internal man. And so that's why he says, but we have to live in this world and we have to relate. So back to Romans. He says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That goes all the way back to Psalm 62, which basically says all the ultimate power is God's. See, God says, look, the reason for it is, the only reason there is a human institution called government is because I give them the authority. It's my institution. I give them the power. The only power in the universe ultimately is God. God said, that's it. That's all there is. So notice what Paul is trying to say is, look, you may be resistant to the government, but please understand when you are that way, you're resisting God. Be careful with this. He said, you know, you ought to be careful when you do something like this. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Look, let's look at a couple examples. Just talk it through. Old Testament examples. The thing of Joseph and Daniel. Okay. Joseph thrown into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. Daniel conquered by the Babylonians and led off into captivity. How did, when you read the books, how did they interact with the Babylonian government? How did Daniel act? He was subversive. He tried to overturn it. He was a zealous. He wanted a revolution. How did Daniel speak to Nebuchadnezzar? Unbelievably respectful. You see, it's an amazing, and by the way, same thing with Joseph and Pharaoh. And how did God use it? You see, remember Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 says that when you're taken into a foreign city in captivity, live for the betterment of that city. Live to make that city a better place. You see, that's kind of contrary to a lot of things we think in that context of as Americans. You see, but Daniel and Joseph are great examples of how God interacted with a culture that was really, in a sense, that bad. Now, he says in verse 2, he then says, therefore, and this is pretty convicting, he says, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Resisting human government is rebelling against God. That's an interesting thought. Now, I'm just going to be hypothetical, but in under certain conditions, would it be okay for us to join in a rebellion to create a better government? If it's so, you're with your conscience, maybe, but be careful. By the way, when you read the literature of a lot of the early Americans, this was a big struggle for a lot of Christians. You see, a lot of the people that had allegiance to Great Britain weren't just because they were British, subjects of the king. A lot of them wrote and said, how can I go? God said that I need to be submissive to my government. How can I go in rebellion against my government? Other Christians said, well, this government's not fair and we have an opportunity to set up another government. They had two different consciences. And the conscience, by the way, is it always a good guide? Nope. Let me ask you this. If the Civil War was starting today, who would you sign up with? Knowing what you know now, who do you sign up with? Do you fight to uphold slavery? You see, that's a hard issue, though. But a lot of people did then. And in a lot of the border states, when you think about it, families split. Some families signed, people, young men in the family signed with the Union, places like Kentucky, and others signed for the South. I mean, these are difficult issues, you see, of how this all works. Paul's not trying to deal with that. There's nothing in the context here talking about can we rebel, none of that. Paul's talking about the government that they're facing, which is a very oppressive government. Then he says something in the next part of verse 2. He said, and they have opposed, those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Judgment from God. You ever think of that? You would receive judgment from God because you're opposing human government. Tough issue, especially this human government. There's nothing benevolent about it at all in any sense of the word. He then says this. Let me explain what I mean. He says, for, explanatory gar in the Greek. He says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. He said, do you want to have no fear of authority? He said, do what is good, and you have the praise from the same. Now, understand, is Paul naive here? No, he's not being naive. What he is saying that's the ideal. That's the purpose of human government. The question you think about when you read these verses, but has human government been that way? Nope, it's really not. It's really been the opposite, and especially this human government. Remember, the more the Christians in the Roman Empire lived distinctly righteous Christian submissive lives, the more hated they were by that world, and the more lives they gave up. But the interesting part of it is the outcome. They win that world. They take over that world. They become the majority in that world. You see, it's interesting. They just submitted themselves, were hated for no reason, and they won that world. It's an interesting aspect of Christianity from that point of view, and I'll use some quotes a little bit later here in the study. So, he says, that's what government's for. And on a whole, that's how government acts. In most governments, if you murder someone, you're going to get yours. In most governments, when you steal, they'll put you in jail or they'll cut off your hand or they'll do something for that. In most governments, that's the way it works. You know, that's just simply the way the whole thing works. And it continues to work that way. Now, I think that's an interesting aspect because I want you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul starts out here and he says, first of all, he said, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving made on behalf of all men. Does that describe your prayer life? You know it don't. No. He doesn't mean that. I pray for my family and my friends. You pray for your family and your friends. You pray for your family and your friends, and that's how we cover it. He said, no, I didn't say that. I said, you need to pray for everybody. Wow. You see, everybody in here is part of the family of God, and everybody out there is the mission field. And as I say over and over, there's only two kinds of people in the world in the Bible, those who are saved and those who are not. That's it. And what the Lord has told us to do is to go in and make disciples. So now notice, he gets more specific though. He says, for kings and all who are in authority. Pray for them all. And I love this prayer request. This is a great prayer request. You want a good prayer request to pray in our country? I pray this prayer. Notice what Paul says to pray for. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Often, here's my prayer. You want a good secret pastoral prayer. Lord, when I come to praying for our government, I pray this, that they just leave us alone. That's all I pray. Just leave us alone. Let us live our lives out. Leave us alone. And Paul, that's what Paul is saying, that we can just live a quiet, tranquil life. You see? And he's asking them to pray for the emperor. And remember, these are people who lost family and friends to the emperor. Just imagine how hard that'd be for you to pray for our government, for our government is rounding us up and executing us. You see, this the context of which Paul was speaking here is a much more difficult context than the context you and I live in. So he says, that's what you have to do. He also says, let me just, the same idea, but I'll read it to you. He says in Titus chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, he says this. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient and to be ready for every good deed. Then he says this, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Malign no one. Does that describe you? Does that describe you and your role in American politics? Do you malign no one? You see how this works for us? It's my duty. If I'm on this side of the aisle, my job is to malign them. Not from God's point of view. That's a human institution from your point of view. That's from your flesh. You see, and you would imagine these poor people would have said, you mean I can't malign Nero? No. What? See how this works? These are hard verses for us, especially in the context of our own democracy. Okay, now back to Romans. So Paul, as he goes on and explains this, And like I said, it's a really interesting explanation. He then says, "For as a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." He says God gives human government the sword. It can execute you. That's what it means. Human government can execute you for violating certain things. Now, human government normally executes criminals who commit hideous crimes. But sometimes human government's hideous on its own. You see how this works, and it ends up executing people for no reason at all. I mean, you just see how all this is tied to our problem of sin. You see, it's a very difficult thing for us to understand. I mean, it's easy for us. Whenever you watch something on television and you see footage of Auschwitz or any of the extermination camps by the Nazis, do you emote? You see all the bodies stacked up there and the carcasses. And just how horrible that is. Do you emote? Yeah. That 6 million Jews died. Our government has seen fit to murder 55 million babies. Do you emote? Or you just take it for granted and go on with the next day? See? That's our government. Hitler's a madman. He's insane. He's crazy. He killed 6 million Jews. He's horrible. Our government's okay. You see what I mean? That's human government. That's just the way it worked. And by the way, our government, no matter which side of the aisle ever gets in the office, never makes any changes in any of this. They talked like they were going to, but they didn't. And I don't really have any reason to think they ever will. You see, but that's human government. That's the way human government works. Paul's talking here about the ideal again. Then he says in verse 5, "Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." This is interesting. Let me paraphrase it. Look, it's not just that human government has authority, but doesn't it make sense to have a human government? That's what he's saying. For conscience. Doesn't this make sense to you? That we have a government that governs us? You see, it's a sensible thing. You see, and we've had dictators. You see, we've had kings and queens. You know, we have all kinds of forms of government all over the world now. You know, from that point of view. But it just makes sense because without government, chaos. I mean, that's why government is such an important thing to us. And the difficult, if we were living in a certain culture, we could say, look, we don't have any choice but to submit. What makes all this difficult for us is we live in a democracy. And so does the Bible directly talk about that to us? No. But there's one thing we know for sure. It's an incredible privilege to live in a culture that's democratic for the Christian. It's just a tremendous advantage we have. We have the freedom to speak out against issues that we think are wrong or immoral. We have the freedom to go and to vote our conscience in a voting booth. We can get as involved as we want to be involved. That's a wonderful advantage that we have as Christians over any other group of Christians that live in any other form of government. It's a tremendous blessing for us to be involved in a democracy, you see, in that way. But we have to be careful that once we're involved in a democracy, that we don't violate what God says is our role with human government. You see, we need to go and make our votes, and we can do all the peaceful demonstrating we want. We can march in parades. We can sign petitions. We can do anything that we want to do. But all these other factors that the Bible talks about, our attitude toward our government, has to be the same. You see, and that's where we get in trouble. That's when we start the idea that, there's us who are saved. There's a mission field somewhere way overseas, and then there's those people we hate on the other side of the political process. They're just a different group of people. We hate them all. It's not of the Lord. You see, that doesn't come from God. That comes from us. That's the spiritual danger of a democracy. It's a very difficult thing for us to be able to do. Okay, He goes on then, and he says that government says should be submitted to for conscience sake. I love what Robert Haldin, I found this week, he said this: the institution of civil government is a dispensation of mercy. Its existence is so indispensable that the moment it ceases under one form, it reestablishes under another. The world, ever since the fall, when the dominion of one part of the human race over another was immediately introduced, has been in such a state of corruption and depravity that without the powerful obstacle presented by civil government to the selfish and malignant passions of men, it would be better to live among beasts in the forest than in a human society without government. As soon as its restraints are removed, man shows his real character. And when there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. We see in these last three chapters of the book of Judges, it was the most dreadful time in the history of Israel because they had no government. That's the role of government. So he moves on then. And he says something here that's interesting. Verse 6, for because of this, you pay taxes. Okay. He picks up on what Jesus said when I started. Because of this, you pay taxes. All right, to Caesar, to the government. Now, could you imagine living in the Roman Empire and say, I only pay taxes if I think what you do with it's fair? I mean, that's never an issue. But we do that. And for the Jews, this was an amazingly difficult thing. Think of the burden for the Jew. Let me just sidebar this just a second. The Jews already paid a lot of taxes. I mean, they're Jews. To Judaism, according to Leviticus 27, the Jews have an annual tithe. All right? The annual tithe, in a sense, runs the government, the process, and the Levites. That you have an annual tithe, and you have to pay it. And you hear that under a lot of Christian pastors, I'll show a verse in a minute, they use completely out of context, but like to do it because we want to raise money. It's really sad. It's just a sad thing. But that's not what the Jews didn't pay 10%. The Jews paid a second tithe. They paid it every year. It's called the festival tithe. The festival tithe was a tithe that took care of all of the expenses of the sacrifices that are made to the tabernacle, the temple, and a lot of social life issues. You had to pay that every year. So that was two tithes. That's 20%. Then, according to Deuteronomy 14, every third year you paid your third tithe. Every third year you paid your third tithe. So that would mean over the basis of 1 year be 23 1/3%. You had to pay those. Those are taxes. There's no option there. By the way, all offerings in the Old Testament are beyond your tithe. Any offering to God has to go above your tithe. Okay, so you had to give 23 1/3%, and then you had to give your offering above it. But it still wasn't done. For example, every male over 20 years old had to pay a half a shekel tax. Every male, that's according to Exodus 30. Every male paid a half a shekel a year tax for being alive. I guess a living tax. If you're alive, you pay a half a shekel. In Leviticus 19, if you own crops, were you allowed to harvest all your crops? Nope. Why not? No, you had to leave the edges, right? Why? So the people could get it. Remember, that third tax every third year was for aliens, orphans, and widows. You know what they call that? Hate to say it in this church. That's welfare. Yeah. That third tithe every 3 years is to take care of the orphans, the widows, and the aliens who are outside the camp. You have to take care of them. So they had all that, and then on top of that all, you see, on top of that all, every seventh year, what were they to do? They leave the land fallow. Don't touch it. How'd they do with that, by the way? Guess how many years they left the land fallow? None. Doesn't make sense to me. Got a good crop. No way I'm going to do that. 490 years. They never made the land fallow. Now, all their offerings are above that. That's why I just get so irate when you hear Christian preachers talking about, we got to get back to the tithe. Which tithe are you talking about? What tithe do you mean? You see, how does this work? I'll show you one of the favorite verses. This has to do with the festival tithe. Go with me to Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament. The festival tithe is a tithe you brought. That's what he's talking about here. The festival tithe is the second tithing. You bring that every year at the time of the feast. You bring it with you. The other tithe, the first tithe, is the tithe for the nation, but the second tithe is called the festival tithe. And that's what's in context here. Verse 7, it says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. He said, return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord. And you will say, well, how shall we return? We're not doing anything wrong, are we? God says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? He said, in tithes and offerings. He said, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that you may, he said, so that there may be food in my house. Test me now on this, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing as it overflows to you. I've heard preachers on television talking about this. Are you people robbing God and not bringing your tithes into the storehouse? This is not a storehouse. This is not Israel. This is the church. Paul says, give not grudgingly. Don't give of necessity. Give joyfully. He said, the Lord loves an hilarious giver. He just loves that. So short-sighted. But it makes good business sense. The average American evangelical is probably given about 1.5% or 2% of their income a year. So if I could get you people to tithe, we can fivefold our income. Because you know God needs the money. You see how dumb that is? God needs the money. Really? I thought he owned all the cattle on all the hills. He doesn't need money. What's he need? He needs your heart. That's why your motive is everything. That's your motive. It's kind of an interesting thing. I saw a paper written once, and it was a fascinating paper. And the guy said that the return of the tithe into evangelicalism occurs at the same time as the massive building projects of the last 40 years. Isn't that interesting? I find a new way to do it. We need to have more money so we can build a bigger edifice for ourselves. We got to be so careful with that. You're not to give grudgingly, nor of necessity. Listen, those tithes in Israel are necessities. You don't have an option. Well, I don't feel like tithing. You're Jewish, you tithe. I mean, that's what God set it up because it was their taxation system. Now the Romans come in and put taxes on top of it. No, just that little sidebar. Okay, don't want to get too convicting. Now back to Romans. He said, for because of this you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. For rulers are servants of God. Liturgicus. That word servant there is not the word he used earlier. It's diaconus. Diaconus is the word we get for deacon. They're deacons of God. The human government says servant of God. But here, it's liturgicus. And it means, in a sense, a civil servant. It's almost like a religious duty. In other words, God says, I set this up as an institution for me. By the way, we know that's the word because, as a religious duty, because liturgicus becomes in English what word? Liturgy. We use the same word. Order of service. He said, yeah, that's the way this works. He said, that's, by the way, think about that. That's the way the government should see itself. How many governments in the world in the history of man do you think see themselves that way? We're the servant of God. You know, I mean, golly, we'll do anything. We're not even allowed to say God. You know, we want nothing to do with God. He said, because of this, you pay taxes, rulers and servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. He said, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax? Does it look to you like there's a lot of wiggle room here for you? I got a lot of wiggle room in this. Really? He just said you render to all. Tax to whom tax? If that authority has authority over you and they tax you, you pay it. It's just that simple. And then he says, custom to whom custom? Fear to whom fear? That's respect. Here it gets tougher. Honor to whom honor? You honor them. Wow, this is difficult for us. And it's difficult for us more than any reason because of our process, the way we operate as Christians. It's difficult for us to do this. I mean, we'll do it once in a while. It's interesting. We view politicians who lead our country without honor. We don't honor them at all. But we still do that in a courtroom, don't we? Your Honor. The honorable, right? We say, we'll give him honor. Now, maybe some of us say, well, I'm not giving him honor. He's not the kind of judge I like. I only want to give honor to those that I like. He said, no, honor to whom honor? So, a couple things I just want to read you when I close here. This is written by an anonymous person about 120. The thought is they're not sure whether he is a believer, but he's more likely not. And this is what he writes about the early church. He says, Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities on their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by a singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and striking confession of life. They dwell in their own countries, but they see themselves simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share all the things with others, yet they endure all things as if they were foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as the land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. This is interesting because the Romans would do that. They do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They're moral. That's interesting. They will invite anyone to their table, but not anyone to their bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws with their lives. They love all men and they are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death, but they see themselves being restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet they seem to abound in all. If they are dishonored, and yet, he said, in their very dishonor, they feel they're glorified. If they are evil spoken of, and yet are justified, they are reviled, and yet they bless. They're insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. It was written in like 120 by an unbeliever. He said, they're so different. I don't know what to say about this. Justin Martyr, about the same time, one of the church fathers. Everywhere we more readily than all men endeavor to pay those who are appointed over us as authorities. We pay our taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. We worship only God, but in other things we will gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power that you may be able to possess some sound judgment. One more then, Tertullian, about 50 years later. We offer prayer for the safety of our kings and princes to the eternal, true, and living God, whose favor beyond all other things they must themselves desire. Without ceasing, for all of our emperors we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged for them, for security to the empire, for protection for the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, and a world at rest. That was Tertullian's prayer. These guys were existing in some of the worst governments possible for Christians. And that's how they prayed. And the question is that how we react at all? Because we're blessed. I mean, we just have this tremendous, wonderful opportunity in democracy to have a voice. You see, but we have to be careful. We need to use our voice, but we better be careful how we guard our hearts when it comes to human government. Let's pray. Father, it's very simple. Convict us where we need to be. Enlighten us when we don't understand. But more than anything, Father, make us convinced that you have been pretty clear on the subject through the words of Jesus, through the words of Paul, through the words of Peter. Thank you for this wonderful experiment of democracy we have in this country. Thank you for the freedom that we have as a nation. I pray, Father, that we have a burden for the people who live here, that we see these people, all these people, as our mission field, and that we live an exemplary life so that we can have a platform by which we can speak the good news of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we do this for our good, but mostly we do it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.